Let's turn to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll finish out the text of 1 Peter this morning and do the review or overview next week. So continuing on in chapter 5, remember we're in the section that we called comfort in suffering, and that goes from chapter 3:13 down through chapter 5:14, the end of the book. And we're in the last part of that, which is chapter 5, and that's talking about suffering and service. How do those two relate? How does suffering relate to service? Well, in the context and the flow of thought in 1 Peter, it relates this way. Peter's just completed a long section, extensive teaching, concerning suffering. He described it, remember, in verse 12 of chapter 4 as a fiery ordeal. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you." Don't be surprised at suffering. And he concluded this last section with a command. And that command is in verse 19 of chapter 4, where it says, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." So that command leads right into chapter 5, because chapter 5 recognizes the fact that believers need help in this area. How do you entrust your soul to a faithful Creator? How do you do that? He says it's by doing what is right. How do you know what is right? You talk to three different people, you might get three different ideas about what's the right thing to do in any given situation. Well, the only way to know what is right is to know what God says about it in His Word. And that's where the elders come in, the teachers, the pastors. Their job is to teach God's Word so that you can know what is right. And you can obey this command to entrust your soul to that faithful Creator by doing what is right. We outline chapter 5 this way. It started out with the exhortation to the elders in verse 1 through 4 that we looked at last week. And now we'll be coming up to a section called Five Sets of Relationships, and it's called that basically for want of a better term, because it just deals with different relationships. And then the sustaining grace of God in verse 10 through 14. So we'll start the five sets of relationships this hour, and we'll finish up the text of the book next hour. Last time, as I said, we talked about the exhortation to elders, and we'll just review it just a little bit, because the first relationship that we look at is going to key off of this. We always have to keep that context in mind. Remember, in verse 1, Peter started out by giving his qualifications to exhort. What gives him the right to exhort the leaders of other churches? And remember, Peter was writing to churches around and about, not just to one particular church. He says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder." So the first thing he quotes as a qualification is that he's a fellow elder. He's an elder too. And it's kind of interesting that he puts himself on a plane that's equal with these guys, since he was an apostle. He could have claimed apostolic authority, as Paul often did, and said, "I'm an apostle. You'll darn well do what I tell you." But he doesn't do that. He says he's a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He was an eyewitness to the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. In other words, he was a fellow with them in the glory that's to be revealed. Now he goes on to tell the function of the church leader in verse 2. And he uses one word to describe it: shepherd the flock of God. The function of the elder, the pastor, is to shepherd the flock of God. Now, there's two ideas that go with shepherding. We looked at those last time. The first one, protect the flock. The elders, the pastor, are absolutely responsible to protect their flock. Look back at Acts 20. I want to look at this again. I know we looked at it last week. Acts 20, 28 to 32 is the section that should be memorized by every pastor and every elder, I think, because it's so very important. In Acts chapter 20, starting at verse 28, and remember, Paul is talking to the elders from Ephesus here. As he's returning to Jerusalem, he stopped and he called down the elders from Ephesus, and he's giving them some parting commands. And in verse 28, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So he's talking to the elders. "To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those all those who are sanctified." So very important that elders remember it's our job to protect the flock, and especially to protect the flock against false doctrine. Verse 30, remember, said, "Men will arise speaking perverse things." False doctrine. The job of the pastor, the job of the elder is to protect the flock from false doctrine. How do I do that? Well, I do it by teaching true doctrine. And you should be able to discern then what false doctrine is. Because if you put the two side by side, they don't match. So you should be able to discern. So protecting the flock, providing for the flock is the other thing that a shepherd does, and that again, feeding. We have to feed the flock. And that's what we're doing here this morning. In verse 2b through 3, Peter goes on to tell what the motives of the elders ought to be. He's admonishing them. First he says, shepherd the flock. You protect these people and you feed these people. And now he says, what should your motive be? Well, the first one he says is not under compulsion. You shouldn't be an elder. You shouldn't be a pastor if you don't want to. No one should be pushed into this position. He goes on to say it shouldn't be for the money. And that may seem laughable to a church this size, but you know, some pastors make a very lot of money and it's very attractive, and it's possible to abuse that. Now, if I was in it for the money, I probably wouldn't teach the way I do. Because, you know, the fact is, we don't get the big crowds, the nickels and noses, as they like to call them, by teaching God's Word. You do that by making people feel warm and fuzzy. And that's not what we do. We look at 1 Peter. My gosh, he talks about suffering through this whole book. He never says one thing about how to get out of suffering. He tells us how to correct our mental attitude so we can endure suffering, but he never says a word about your suffering will end prior to the return of the Lord or your death. He doesn't say a word about that. In fact, he says the opposite. You're likely to keep on suffering. So that's not the kind of thing that draws in big crowds. So a pastor can't be in it for the money and not to dominate others. He says in verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. If a person has a very domineering personality, he shouldn't be a pastor. Shouldn't be an elder. That's not their job. They're not to do it that way. Verse 4, he finished off with telling us what the reward for elders is. And in verse 4 it says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now that brings us up to the next section, which is relationships. We'll have five sets of relationships in this section. Let's outline it this way. First, we'll have a relationship to leaders in chapter 5, verse 5, the first part of the verse, or 5a. And then relationship to one another in 5b. Relationship to God in verse 6. Relationship to pressure in verse 7. And then in verse 8 and 9, or relationship to Satan. What should the believer's relationship to Satan be? And this is somewhat misunderstood. Should we fight Satan? Should we go after him? And we'll see when we get there, and that'll probably be next hour. That's what we're heading for this hour. So let's read the section then, starting at verse 5 down through verse 9. At verse 5, it says, "You younger men likewise be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." So first we look at the relationship to leaders, and at first blush, when you first read this, it doesn't really seem like it's talking about relationships to leaders, does it? In verse 5, it says, "Younger men, be subject to your elders." Well, doesn't that mean that just that young men should be subject to older men? And linguistically, you could take it that way. The language means that. But in our context, who are the elders? He's just finished talking in verse 1 of chapter 5 about the elders among you. And he's talking about not simply older men, but those who have charge over the church. So I don't think we can come down to verse 5 and change that to mean something else, because it's connected. It says, "You younger men likewise, be subject to your elders." So I take it he's talking about not age groups, but he's talking about the submission of the congregation to the proper leadership. If elders are to lead, then the congregation is to submit to that leadership. So there's a two-way responsibility here. It's not all my responsibility. It goes both ways, and mine and the elders. Now we come to the relationship to one another then, in the last part of verse 5, where it says, "And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So our relationship to one another is to be based on humility. He uses the expression in verse 5, "clothe yourselves with humility." And as we look through the New Testament, we see this expression, not this exact word. In fact, this is the only place in the New Testament this word is used. But the concept of putting on virtues like we put on clothing. Look, for example, at Romans 13. Romans 13:12 is an example of that. And this is kind of a colorful metaphor, and I'll get to it as we go through these. In verse 12 of Romans 13, Paul says, "The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." So see how he's using that same metaphor. Over in Ephesians 6, of course, we're all familiar with that one. Ephesians 6, verse 11, where he says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." So we're to put on the full armor of God, and he goes through what is the full armor of God. Look at verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So the metaphor is putting these virtues on as though they were clothing. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Colossians 3:12 says, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." So put on those virtues. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8 is the last one we'll look at on our way back. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8. Again, the same metaphor, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, as we go back to 1 Peter chapter 5, I mentioned that the word used here is different from the word put on, and that's what we've had in our metaphor before. Here he says, clothe yourself. And it's a slightly different word, and this word is used only here in 1 Peter in the New Testament. It's kind of a strong word, and the root of this word, the noun form of this word, referred to an apron that a slave or a herdsman would put over their tunic so their tunic wouldn't get dirty. Now, that's what the noun of this word, clothe yourselves, means. So it's kind of, I like to picture it as we put on these virtues so that we don't get contaminated by human viewpoint. We put on these virtues to protect ourselves against the human viewpoint, the world's viewpoint, what man thinks. So I think that's what Peter is getting here. He's saying, put on this humility. Why? Because that protects us. Because we'll see in a moment, God deals with people on the basis of grace. And grace is only possible if you're humble. You can't receive grace if you're proud. So very important. Now the central passage on humility is in Philippians 2. Turn back to Philippians 2 and we'll look at this just briefly, because it is kind of the central passage on this subject. What is humility? We'll get a taste of that over here in Philippians in verse 3 through 11. Verse 3, let's read it. Do nothing from selfishness or empty deceit or conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now in the context of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 4 is a call to unity. So we're catching just the very last part of that first section as we cut in on that. And I like to give the context so we don't get those verses out of context. Look at 1:27, for example, and it sets the mood for this section that goes down through 2:4. Where it says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. So he's talking about unity. And when he gets down to chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, he tells us what attitude is necessary for unity. And that attitude is humility. If we're not humble, if we don't have this attitude of humility, we will not have unity. We have to think of each other as being more important than ourselves. Otherwise, we become the important one and we won't have unity. If I think my opinion is more important than someone else's opinion and he thinks his opinion is more important than mine, then that just leads to disunity. That leads to arguments. So the attitude necessary for unity is humility. And in verse 3, he talks about in respect to service when he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty deceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's the basic rule of Christian service. Regard the other person as more important than yourself. And if you do that, you'll be able to serve and serve well as a Christian. Now in verse 4, it tells us that we should take a broader view than ourselves. Verse 4 says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So don't be just consumed with yourself. Broaden your viewpoint. Look around at other people. You know what? You're not the only one suffering. We saw that in 1 Peter, didn't we? It says, why do you think suffering is unusual? You think you're the only one that suffers? Come on. My wife's dad has a saying that he likes to say, you don't have to look far to find somebody worse off than yourself. And that's very true. Look around. You know, if you're so consumed with yourself, you need to look around and take a wider viewpoint. Now, in verse 5 through 11, our example of humility is Jesus Christ. So, if you think you're pretty humble, stop and think about what he did. The command in verse 4 or verse 5 is, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, what attitude is that? What attitude have we been looking at in verse 3 and 4? It's humility. That's what he's saying. Have this same attitude, a humble attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, this section, verse 5 through 7, is called the condescension of Christ. The condescension of Christ. Scholars call it the kenosis passage. And they do that because the Greek word kenosis means to empty. And that's what it says. He emptied himself. So it's the kenosis passage. And it views Christ from two aspects. It views him from his pre-incarnate state. In verse 6, it says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So that was before he became a man. And then in verse 7 and 8, it talks about his incarnate state when it says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We need to remember one thing here, and that he is deity in both states. He did not give up his deity to become a man. That's not what this is saying. In his pre-incarnate state, his deity was expressed in glory. In his incarnate state, his deity was expressed by suffering, by servanthood. He did not give up his deity, he gave up his glory. He gave up his position in heaven to become a man, to die for our sins. So he was willing to, and think about that for a minute. What? I mean, he was the creator of the universe, for crying out loud. God pre-existent. He always existed. And he gave up that glory to become a man. Now, he was still God when he was a man. He didn't give up his deity. But he gave up his glory, his place in heaven, so that he could suffer and die on the cross for us. Now, that's our example of humility. When we look at each other, that's the example of humility that we're to follow. That's tough. You know, he did something none of us could ever do because none of us have glory to give up. But he's to be the example. He is the ultimate example. Humility is a word that's used of a servant's relationship to others. The Creator of the universe came and related to us as a servant. Unbelievable. Now back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Now that we know what humility is, it makes chapter 5 and verse 5, the last part of that verse, a little more understandable, doesn't it? Because the last part of the verse gives us the basis for humility. And the first one is that God is opposed to the proud. It says in verse 5, God is opposed to the proud. And that word opposed is a very strong word. It's antitasso, if you're following along in the Greek. And what that was a military term. And it was a military term for the resistance of one army to another. So picture these two giant armies on a battlefield, you know, bumping together. That's what opposed means. So what's God's attitude on pride? He's declared war against it. He is against pride. He is opposed to it in a very strong way. And the next reason, or next basis for humility, is because God gives grace to the humble. Why? Because humility admits need. Humility says, I need something. Pride doesn't. Pride is any attitude that is non-grace. Bert and I were talking about this the other day. About it. Suppose somebody came up to you and gave you a brand new Rolls Royce. And you said, here, let me pay for that. And you gave him a penny. Is that an attitude of humility? No, that's the attitude of pride. You know, and people come to salvation with that kind of an attitude. Yeah, Christ died for my sins. Here's my baptismal certificate. That'll clinch the deal. No, it won't. God doesn't operate that way. He operates on grace. And grace is admitting that we have a need. Pride is any attitude that is non-grace. Humility, then, isn't groveling. Don't think of humility as groveling on the ground. It's admitting a need and going to God's grace to fulfill that need. Now, verse 6 goes on to our relationship with God, and again, humble yourselves. Tapenao is the verb, and humble yourselves is a very good translation. It's an imperative mood. That means it is a command. This is a command, a responsibility. We are responsible to be humble before God. It's a passive voice. Passive voice means it's something that's done to us. It's not something that we do. Humble yourselves is kind of a questionable translation. I would say allow yourselves to be humbled is a better translation. Because he's going to go on to tell us how to do that. How do you allow yourself to be humbled before God? So what we're to do is we're to see suffering as coming from the hand of God. Verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. If you look at the final source of suffering, God will either cause suffering or allow suffering. God doesn't like to cause suffering just out of capriciousness. That's not the kind of God we have. He doesn't say, well, let's just make this person suffer for a while and see what happens. It might be funny. That's not the kind of God we have. But He will allow us to suffer.
Why does he do that?
Well, we went through the reasons in a prior class, but he has reasons for letting us suffer, and we're to view all suffering, whether it comes from God or is allowed by God, as being from the hand of God. Because he has the ultimate say in it, doesn't he? And Satan can't make us suffer without God's permission. Remember Job? He can't do it. So a humble attitude then submits to that suffering, because in the final analysis, it's from the hand of God. And the humble person submits to that. Look at chapter 4 and verse 12. He's talking about suffering, and he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." God allows suffering. God allows suffering, and he uses that suffering to build up believers. Verse 14 of chapter 4 says, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." We're to submit to suffering because of a correct mental attitude. Well, God is allowing that, and he's got a reason to do that, so I can handle that. He explains in verse 6b, chapter 5, the last part of the verse says that we're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Why? That he may exalt you at the proper time. Remember, we've looked at this time and time and time again, that there's a biblical principle that suffering precedes glory, even for the Lord himself. He had to suffer before he was glorified. Remember back in Philippians, what happened? He emptied himself, he became a man, he humbled himself to be obedient even to death on a cross. And what happened? Therefore, God highly exalted him, suffering first, glory afterwards. And that's what 1 Peter is telling us. He's saying there's a time for suffering and a time for glory. In fact, the words "proper time," they refer to an appropriate moment. Now, Peter views the proper moment for glory as not part of this life. We're not going to see glory in this life, but the next. So keep that in mind. Do you want glorification in this life? I do, but you know what? I'm not going to get it because it's not the right time. Suffering first, then glorification. So we focus on eternity. And the more we focus on eternity and not our earthly lives, the more we can appreciate this, the more we can handle that suffering. You think, well, yeah, suffering now, glory later. There's a time for everything. Now, verse 7 gives us a relationship to pressures, and this gives us an action to take. And that action is casting all your anxieties on him. And we need to note a grammatical point here, that verse 7 is a continuation of the sentence in verse 6. And there's only one verb in that sentence. You know, a sentence has a verb and a subject and an object usually. In verse 6, the main verb of this sentence is "humble yourselves." In verse 7, when it says casting all your anxiety on him, that word "casting" is a participle. It explains how you humble yourself. How do you humble yourself? By casting all your anxieties on God. Now, there's some implications involved in that. First implication is that worry is a manifestation of pride, isn't it? How do you humble yourself? By not worrying. Cast your anxiety on him. Wow. So if you worry, that's a manifestation of pride. Because you think he can't handle it. You have to worry about it so you can take care of it. That's a, you know, and usually, and I worry, we all worry. I worry, the focal point is usually right here when I'm worrying. You know, it's not somewhere else. It's right. It could be somewhere else. I worry about other people too, because what happens to them affects me. So you can turn that worry for somebody else around, and that can be a selfish concern as well. But worry is a contradiction of faith. Worry denies the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Worry denies the doctrine of the love of God. And worry denies the doctrine of the power of God. Well, God may not be able to handle this. I better worry for a while. Do you realize what you're saying? You realize that how silly that is? If I worry, I'm denying God's power, His sovereignty, His love. Therefore, freedom from worry is humility. Wow, this is great. I can give up worrying and be humble at the same time. And being humble is a good thing. Boy, if we could only do that, we can only learn to do it. You know, I give up that worry, I can be happy and humble, and what a wonderful state of affairs. Look at John chapter 7 just for a second. We've been looking at the book of John on Wednesday nights, and we noted in chapter 7 and verse 32, remember, in John chapter 7, things started from a human viewpoint. Things started going downhill for Jesus. He began to run into conflicts. And in chapter 7 and verse 32, it says, "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him." Now, how did this affect Jesus? Oh my gosh, I better get out of Dodge. No, he didn't worry. He's totally unconcerned about their plans. He says, "Therefore Jesus said, 'For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me.'" He's not worried. He's, you know, "I'll be here for a while, then I'll go." Gee, that's true of all of us, isn't it? We'll be here for a while, and then we'll go. So why do you worry? Why? Jesus didn't worry. Now back to 1 Peter. And I want to make a distinction between worry versus concern. And the reason I want to do this is because I used to think that when people said, "Oh, I'm concerned about somebody," that that was just a cop-out for saying they were worrying. But that's not necessarily true. And I've learned, basically through studying this, that there is a difference between concern and worry. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4 and verse 6, it says, "Be anxious for nothing." So that's saying that being anxious is a bad thing, right? The word anxious there is merimnao. Now we'll look at Philippians 2. Verse 19. Verse 19 says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." Guess what that word concerned is? It's merimnao. It's the same word. So in one place, he's telling him, don't be merimnao. And then here he says, well, Timothy's going to be merimnao. That's a good thing. Now, how does that fit together? Well, you know, words often have different meanings. And that word can be used in a good sense and a bad sense. It can be used of concern or it can be used of worry. You have to determine that by the context you're looking at. When Paul says, don't worry, or be anxious for nothing, then I take it that's that word used in a bad sense. Well, when you come over to 1 Peter, merimnao, and that's that word we just looked at in those two places, it's the very verb form of the word anxiety in 1 Peter 5:7, where it says, "Casting all your anxiety on him." So there I take it, it's in a bad sense. Well, what's the difference? What's the difference between anxiety and concern? Because the Greek New Testament uses the same word for both of those things. Well, there's a couple ways that you can tell. Worry focuses on my problems. Concern focuses on another person's problems. And there's a difference. Worry pulls us away from God. And I think I've mentioned this before. When I get worried about something, I tend to isolate myself. I tend to lock myself in my office or in my den and just kind of brood. And that's not biblical. That's unbiblical. I'm to cast that onto God. Concern pulls us towards God. Concern says, I'm really concerned about this other person. What can I do about it? Well, I'll go to God. Because you know what? He's sovereign. He's powerful. He can take care of it. So that's the difference. Worry leads to brooding. As I mentioned a minute ago, concern leads to prayer. See the difference? Worry denies the care of God. Concern seeks the care of God. So there's a difference. Concern is a valid thing. It's not worry. There's a difference. In verse 7, it says, casting all your anxiety on Him. Actually, in the Greek, it says, all your anxiety casting on Him. What's the difference? Well, when you move all to the first of the clause, it emphasizes it. And He's not talking about taking each worry that comes into your mind and say, okay, I'm going to cast that on Him. And then next week, I have another worry, and I'm going to cast that on Him. What it's saying is, because the word casting is an aorist tense points to an act rather than a process. So what He's saying is, you make a decision to cast all your worries on Him. And then when they come up, you've already made the decision. They go to Him. So you don't have to keep making that decision every time you have a worry. You're supposed to make it and stick with it. Now, that's hard for us to do. I don't know how many hours I've spent making decisions that I've made before. Can anybody else identify with that? I'll make a decision 23 times and then wonder again, what should I do? But here Peter is saying, you just make a decision that any time you have a concern, you're going to cast it on Him. So when they come up, you don't have to stop and think what to do. And the basis in the last part of verse 7, He cares for you. God has our best interests in heart, even if it doesn't appear that way to us. That's the difference between human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. Now, for me, it's difficult to imagine that somebody could care for me more than I do. But you know what? It's true. And that's why we're to cast our anxieties on Him, because He can take care of them. Okay, we'll stop here and pick up then in verse 8 next time, talking about our relationship to our adversary, or Satan. Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for this section in 1 Peter. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.